Corinthians, about halfway through, as a matter of fact. And we're going to be talking about chapter 8 in Corinthians. And chapter 8 is entitled Meat Offered to Idols. Very interesting. And when I first read this, I thought, well, it's a very short chapter, and we all kind of know about these things. And as I was reading, I realized that there's a pretty important message here from Paul regarding how we know what to eat and what not to eat, and how does that really translate in terms of our relationship with other fellow believers. So let me, first of all, give it a little refresher course in the background and set the stage of what we're talking about here in Corinth. Corinth was, as you've been told before, a little seaside village about 50 miles or maybe a little more directly west of Athens in Greece. And Paul came there in 50 A.D. and converted many of the Corinthians to Christ. And now we're talking about 56 years later, and Paul is in Ephesus, and he's hearing stories about some problems in Corinth, and that's when he wrote this particular letter, the first letter to the Corinthians. So that's what the background is all about. And the story about the meat offered to idols is that for literally many centuries, the Middle Eastern countries had this very strong practice of worshiping idols. It was impounded into their culture. And basically, there's probably idol stands or shrines on every street corner in all the cities at that time. And they were very active, and the proprietors of these idols would roast the offering of the meat very frequently, maybe several times a week, I don't know. And this was a very common form of food at that time. And that's why Paul's writing to this issue of eating meat offered to idols, because it was a common way of feeding themselves. And they would either sell the meat that they offered to the idols in the marketplace, or they would have idol restaurants, interestingly enough. They could come to these little, where they'd have the shrine, and then I suppose right next door is the restaurant, and the hamburger parlor, so to speak. And so it was so common a practice in the culture that there was confusion with the Christians over when to eat the meat and when not to eat the meat. So let's, with that, I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's a short chapter. You can read along if you wish. And let's go from there. Now about meats that have been offered to idols. Of course, we all know, in my Bible they put "know" in quotes, "know," quote unquote, about that. But whereas knowledge, again, in quotes, inflates, love upbuilds. Knowledge inflates, but love upbuilds. It's giving us a message here. If a man thinks he knows something, that means he has never really known it as he ought. We'll talk about that. But if anyone loves God, that man is known by him. So then, about this matter of eating meats that have been offered to idols. We know, again, that an idol is really nothing and that there is no God but one. Even though there are so-called gods in the heavens and on the earth, there are, to be sure, many such gods and lords. For us, there is only one God, the Father, from whom all things come and for whom we live, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom everything was made and through whom we live. Not all, of course, possess this knowledge, again, knowledge in quotes it has, because some were so recently devoted to idols that they eat meat, fully aware that it has been sacrificed, and because their conscience is weak, it is defiled by the eating. They're confused and thinking they maybe are doing the wrong thing. Now, food does not bring us closer to God. We suffer no loss through failing to eat, and we gain no favor by eating. Take care, however, lest in exercising your right, you become an occasion of sin to the weak. If someone sees you with your knowledge, again, reclining at table in the temple of an idol, or in a temple restaurant of an idol, may not his conscience in its weak state be influenced to the point that he eats the idol offering anyway, by your example? Because of your knowledge, again, the weak one perishes, that brother for whom Christ dies. When you sin thus against your brothers and wound their weak consciences, you are sinning against Christ himself. Therefore, Paul says, if food causes my brothers to sin, I will never eat meat again, so I may not be an occasion of sin to him. Some really strong statements in here, and let's see if we can impact them a little bit. In a sense, Paul uses the meat as kind of a literary or journalistic device to tell the story of how Christians are to relate one to another and where their faith comes in to show them how to relate in these situations. So let's take a look. And I want to look at three different aspects of this chapter. Number one, this aspect of knowledge, where Paul mentions the word knowledge or know or known 9 times. So there's a message behind that. We'll look at that. And secondly, we'll talk about the meat of idols and other idols as well and bring that into our contemporary society a little bit. And number three, we're going to talk about our relations in situations like this with our fellow man, some of our contemporary culture issues that we're talking about here. So first of all, let's take a look at knowledge. Knowledge is a gift of the Holy Spirit, as we know. And when one comes to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they're really inviting the Spirit of the living God to come and live within them. And that's a wonderful thing. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit, when we invite the Holy Spirit of the living God to come and live within us, literally, God gives us these beautiful gifts. And the gifts of the Holy Spirit, again, from Isaiah 11, are wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and fear of the Lord. And you know that I always say that fear of the Lord can be often, and perhaps even more importantly, stated as the awesome awareness of the Lord's presence within us. The awesome awareness of the Lord's presence within us. So when we have that awesome awareness of the Lord's presence within us, we gain that godly knowledge and understanding and wisdom. And that's the knowledge that Paul is speaking about here. When the believer has that knowledge, that godly knowledge of who lives within him, and all the love that comes out of that relationship, we have a responsibility and we have an extraordinary insight into what God wants us to do in these situations. In fact, knowledge in Greek is called, is the word for knowledge in Greek is gnosis. And we've known over the centuries that there's Gnosticism. And Gnosticism were when there were very periods in history of the church that the Gnosticists would develop actually heresies against the Christian doctrine. And Gnosticism means that it's the people who rely upon their own human knowledge as opposed to the knowledge of Christ in the church. There's a big difference. And that's where they're called Gnostics, because they're relying strictly upon their human knowledge as opposed to the knowledge of the heart, which is the knowledge of the Holy Spirit. In fact, an agnostic is one who is against knowledge of God. So those are, just to give you a little background, more on the knowledge aspects. And then when Paul says, knowledge inflates our egos sometimes, love upbuilds ourselves and others. What is he really saying there? And then he goes on to say this very strong statement, if a man thinks he knows something, that means that he has never really known it as it ought. What does that mean? What does that mean? I thought about that a lot. It means that if we think we know something and we've got the answer to something, because we're so smart and we're so in tune to all these wonderful, in the case of what we're talking about, Christian ideals. And the one that Paul's referring to here is what he has explained and explained before when he was originally there 6 years previously. He told them that idol meat was nothing that they couldn't touch, because idols really were just a false concept. But you have to understand it in context. So if one who knew the Lord at that time said, I don't have to worry about eating this meat, I eat it all the time. We eat it, you know, it's a common way of eating here. But if they're not sensitive that some people who are newly converted, that's what they're referring to, are confused about that. They don't want to honor the idols in any way, so they think, well, I better not eat it. They're confused. And that's what we're talking about here, this confusion between can you eat the meat or shouldn't you not eat the meat? And the one who has the knowledge should defer to love. And the love will say, don't eat it in front of them if they're going to be confused. And if you follow all that, it's a little kind of back and forth, but it's what basically Paul is saying. So we can't rely upon our knowledge alone. We have to say, with that knowledge, what does God want me to do here? What does the love in my heart say is the best thing to do, and to maybe give up eating the meat altogether so we don't give bad example? And that really is all about how we relate to one another in terms of our general relationship. So we're going to talk about that in a minute, but in terms of idols, it's interesting that in the Beatitudes, second Beatitude says, blessed are they who hunger and thirst for holiness, for they shall have their fill. And we can interpret that too in both ways. In terms of the weak, if they, in weak in conscience at that time, if they were concerned about whether they should eat this meat that's offered to idols, they're seeking, they're hungering and thirsting for holiness. So they're confused and they're weak. And so those who know the truth that there's nothing wrong in essence with the meat, they have to, with love, seek holiness by not giving bad example to those who are confused. Kind of gets a little confusing, but I think that's what we're really talking about here. And then just bringing it up into a more contemporary standpoint, there's idols, of course, in our current culture. There have always been idols in one form or another. They just take different forms. They're not little statues on every corner like they had then. But our idols take the form of material possessions and perhaps our careers, our sports figures or whatever. Religious legalism in one form or another. That one thing, since I've got it all in here, sometimes there's denominational idols, you know, that we know we have this beautiful grace here in this room is such a blessing. We talk about that so often, that we all come from all these different denominational backgrounds. But we love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the purity of our love for Christianity here. And we honor one another's form of expression of that love in terms of the different denominations. It's a wonderful experience, and I think we all really enjoy that here big time. I certainly do. And in today's world, for instance, entertainment can become a big idol, Satan has gotten a good hold of that one in many ways. So our culture changes and culture evolves. And interestingly enough, too, you know, it was back in the 1600s when the pilgrims came over from England to seek religious freedom. 1600s. Now we're in the 2000s. We got about 400 good years, guys. And now we're fighting that issue all over again. And there was a very interesting happening just last week. They announced, probably some of you heard it or understand it, that Wheaton College has decided to, which is the leading evangelical college probably in the country, has decided to sue the United States government on this issue of religious freedom. And they had the president of Wheaton College and the president of the Catholic University of America in Washington had a meeting to discuss how they're going to approach it. That's very, very interesting, to put it mildly, that this is happening in this way, to try and secure religious freedom in our culture and to get away from this idol worship that we see literally in our culture. And the idol worship today takes the form of secular humanism. Very confusing, because secular humanism says, well, we want to be very human in understanding and give all this freedom, which is really a license to do whatever you want, and not, there's no freedom to whatever. It's just a rampant chaos is what it really is talking about. And people are confused. And the reality is, and I just had a meeting on Thursday this week with some of you may know Father Tom DeVries. He's now the spiritual formation director for the Milwaukee Archdiocese. He's a great guy, and he has a background. He came from the Dutch Reformed Church. He was a minister in the Dutch Reformed Church and decided to become a Catholic. But anyway, he's just a great guy.
Divorced, too.
Yeah, he's married, divorced. But he has a very strong evangelical background, obviously, and we have a good relationship. And we talked about what's going on in our culture. And he said, unfortunately, he said, what we have is this admixture. And he said, but one time, this country was very strongly founded on Judeo-Christian principles. And at one point, I remember reading that 85% of the country said they were Christians. And so our laws and our whole attitudes and our courts were all basically had that underlying strength of that Judeo-Christian culture, Judeo-Christian value system. Now what's happened in the last, I would say, 50 years since the 60s, there's been a crack in the dike of that wall of strength in this country. And he said what's now happened is that it's so the Christian values and these secular humanistic values are all, use this gesture, intermixed. Isn't that true? And the Christians get confused because the culture, it's so common to eat the meat of idols of our current culture that you can't separate them apart very well. In fact, he said a very interesting thing. He said, Mike, said, you know, in one sense, it might be even easier if we were in a society where Christians were literally persecuted and rejected. He says, then the Christians have to band together and stand tall for what they are and what they really mean and what they are mean in biblical truth. Interesting concepts. Not that we would ever desire that, but God forbid, hopefully we're not leading in that direction. But we understanding those cultural issues is very important, and it all ties in with what Paul is saying here. You have to understand that the culture is a humanistic way of life, and the way of the Lord is something else. And we always want to be live and be driven, so to speak, by the love of God that lives within us. And we listen to Him. We listen to the Lord tell us what is the best thing to do in each situation. And I really believe, and this is what Father Tom said too, Christians have to take the posture that we're living in a countercultural situation today. And we have to be willing to stand up for our own culture and not just fold into the secular humanistic culture of today. As I said, it's an alternate religion. He said, that's right. Our culture is offering an alternate religion called secular humanism. And not only that, and he pointed out, he said that the secular culture is promoting it as the common good. Now, how many times do you hear that? It's very frequent. The secular culture is the common good, looking out for the common good of all humanity. It's a subtle, insidious way of Satan saying, move away from your Christian culture. We're going to go strictly to a humanistic culture. Very, very profound. And so we have the beautiful opportunity, and I think that's exactly what we do here on Saturday morning, is we solidify our faith in Jesus Christ. We solidify our faith in the Word of God. And we solidify what do we stand for. And we have to be willing to stand when we look out in the world for these Christian values and encourage our loved ones and our families to really stand up for Christian values. It's not easy. It's not easy to pull away from that amalgaming of social issues and our Christian values. Stand up for the truth. And that's what Paul is saying. When we have that knowledge of God is a precious thing. Precious, precious thing. And we have to pray every day for the gift of knowledge, that we know exactly what the Father would have us do to express that in a loving way, always lovingly. Lovingly. And that takes God's grace to do that. I know in my own life I have to pray, Lord, give me the grace to know how to say these things to people that I love in a way that's not going to bang them on the head or whatever, just lovingly. You speak the truth in love. And our relationships are important. Paul says, in Romans 14, covered this too, he said, extend a kind welcome to those who are weak in faith. In many different areas, there's all different levels of strength and faith. He says, if then your brother feels remorse for the food he has eaten, you have ceased to follow the rule of love and has ceased to follow the rule of love. You must not let the food you eat bring to ruin him who has died for him. Christ has died, excuse me. For every right, there is an equal and opposite responsibility. That's a common understanding that I heard when I was a kid. I'm sure you've all heard it. For every right, there's an equal and opposite. For every right, there's an equal and opposite responsibility. And I think that's what we're saying in a sense, is that we have to use our knowledge, our right to have the knowledge of God, and be responsible in a loving way to communicate that to others in all situations in our culture here. And allow the fruit of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit, to come. Fruit of the Spirit is all these wonderful virtues: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faith, mildness, and chastity. Pray for those gifts. The fruit of the Holy Spirit is allowing the love of Christ within us to overtake our own weaknesses, I feel. We all have weaknesses in ourselves, right? And so if we ask for the fruit of the Holy Spirit to be our guiding light, comes right out from the inside, that helps us to have a more virtuous life. I think we have to ask. Ask and you shall receive. So ask for those gifts. In Luke 6, the Lord says, be compassionate as your heavenly Father is compassionate. We want to take on that attitude of that compassionate, loving Father. And Matthew 23, he said, the greatest among you is the one who serves the rest. So that relationship in terms of how do we deal in our culture, how do we deal in our society, is very important. Also, I think you're all going to agree, it's very challenging. So we can't do it without the Lord's grace, without listening to him in here and taking the loving issue as number one as we relate to others concerning all sorts of issues. So, Lord, help us all in this room to have that grace, to know what is your will, what is your knowledge that we want to follow, and have that grace and the courage and the strength to follow through with that in ways that are always in love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Amen. Thank you, guys. Thanks, John.
Thanks, Mike.